You know, sometimes in life there are some things that are confusing. There are things that are put together, and oftentimes we think, why are they together? These things really don't go together. Why are they together? For example, sometimes you can be walking down the street and you see a very attractive woman with a very geeky guy. And you look at that and you think, those two things do not belong together. Can I get an amen from the gentleman out there? There you go. Every gentleman in here, I realize I'm talking about you. That's exactly right. We look at these things and they cause confusion, right? We're like, how did that happen? You know? Or like at my house, there's a certain tradition they have. Anybody, any corn on the cob lovers here today? Okay, so here's the thing. I grew up in a home where we ate corn on the cob with butter. You put enough butter on it where it drips down your chin, it's running down your elbows while you eat it. Somewhere along this journey that my wife's been on, she decided that butter was no longer good enough for corn on the cob, so she puts on there mayonnaise and Parmesan cheese. All right, any of you people out there do that? Don't lie now. You're in God's house. Raise your hand. There was actually like three people in the audience in the first service that did it. I don't get this one at all. My wife has, I've tried it. I still don't get it. It's like a combination that just shouldn't go together. It bothers me. Now, I'm not offended by it, but it bothers me. I'm like, that's just not right. Corn shouldn't be treated that way. It's much better than that, right? Now, those are silly examples, but it's examples of things that when we look at them, we think that doesn't fit. It doesn't mesh, right? It just doesn't seem like it goes together. Other times we see things and it's not just the silly things that we're like, oh, that doesn't matter. Sometimes we see things and when we see them, they cause us great offense. For example, there may be a department store or retail store that takes a certain political stance, and because of their stance, we think, I can't shop there anymore. Or we have where the NFL decides to make a protest, and we say, I'm offended by this, therefore I'm not going to watch the NFL anymore because I'm offended by this. And we take these things that don't go together, like kneeling in the national anthem, and they become a barrier for us that becomes very difficult for us to get over. And we think, okay, I don't know that I can get around this. You know, when I consider the Apostle Paul and the things he wrote, the things I'm talking about are not unlike what he was talking about when it came to the first century church and when it came to the message of the cross. There was a problem with many people that when they heard the story, when they looked to the cross, to see what Paul was saying about it and to justify it and say, I hear what you're saying, but I'm looking at it from a different perspective. They said, I just can't get there. It doesn't belong together. It's an obstacle I can't get over and I just can't believe. And it became an issue for the church. In fact, Paul had to address this issue when he wrote to the Corinthians in the letter we have is 1 Corinthians, and he had to address this problem of the message of the cross. In fact, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there, and we're going to read what Paul had to say to them about this. You see, as the people heard Paul speak, they would say, this isn't right, something's off, and Paul's saying it's right. Now let's see what Paul has to say to the first church here in Corinth. Starting at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 17. Paul writes this, and just to give you a little background, remember, Paul planted this church. He's worried about it. There's a lot of disunity going on. He's saying, okay, let's bring it back together. And today is really the focus where he says, this is what unites us. This is what brings us all together. And as we get to this passage, he's just addressed, stop playing pick your favorite preacher because that's not important. Here's what's important. We start at verse 17. So Paul writes, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than any human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. There's a lot going on in this long passage that Paul is trying to unpack here. And it begins with a very simple symbol, a symbol that we are very familiar with when we think about faith in Jesus. It's a symbol that we rally around and uphold and cling to. It's the symbol of the cross. And Paul is talking here about how in that first century church, many people had a real big problem with the cross, so much so that they couldn't get beyond it to see the salvation that the cross symbolized. Now, I realize for many of us, we don't live there, right? We don't have this issue with the cross. In fact, in our culture, we see the cross everywhere. And not only do we see it everywhere, for the most part, most people have good feelings about the cross. We see it on a t-shirt. We see it on jewelry. We see it in tattoos. We see it everywhere. And we think about that. And we think, oh, there's the cross. We don't have much of an emotional response. And if we do, it's like, oh, okay. Now, if you're outside faith, I could certainly see the cross as a symbol of Christianity. And I've heard them talk, and I've heard people say that Christians are unintelligent and closed-minded and judgmental. And so for them, when they see that cross, they go, there's nothing good there. But for the majority of the world, it's everywhere. You can't go anywhere without usually seeing a cross. Even if you're not religious, it doesn't matter. You'll see it on music, album, artwork. You'll see it in those tattoos. And who doesn't have a cross necklace to wear or cross earrings, right? I mean, it's everywhere. It is a piece of jewelry. It's just very there as a part of our everyday lives. But when Paul wrote this, when Paul began to talk about the cross to this first century church, what he was very aware of is that the cross wasn't a symbol to be embraced. You would never have gone out to the store and bought a cross to wear around your neck, because that would have been absolute craziness. That would have been just so far outside the norm that the cross for them was actually something not to be embraced, but was to be avoided. They avoided it. And there were good reasons why. And I get we love our crosses today, but we've whitewashed it. We've sanitized it to where it really doesn't carry forth the same meaning as it did back then. You know, we've never been walking down the street and see streets lined with these tall poles to see individual after individual after individual staked, nailed to these poles by our government, where people would be crucified for their crimes. And Jesus died quickly on the cross for all intents and purposes. His was pretty quick. Sometimes people would last days on the cross. And they were put in public places, in the public square, on the streets that you walk down. It wasn't a symbol for us, for them, that brought happy thoughts. When they thought of a cross, they thought of the horror and the fear that came with being put up on one of these. And not only that, when you thought about the cross, you didn't think about your neighbor Joe, who was just a good old guy who got caught up in something. No, you were thinking about the criminals. They were the worst of the worst. And this was a method that the government used in order to keep the people under control. The Romans were very big into their peace, the Roman peace, the Pax Romana that it's called. You may remember that from your, school days. Do you know how they kept the peace? Wasn't because they gave people nice presents. It's because as you were walking down the street, you saw this, and this was your constant reminder. Keep yourself in line, or you too will end up on the cross. So putting ourselves back 2,000 years, as we think about Paul coming to a church, Paul coming to a city, and he's saying, think about the cross. Think about what this means. People are going, yeah, I know the cross. I've seen the cross. I've heard the wails and the moans of the people as they've writhed in pain upon the cross. What are you talking about? That the cross is a symbol of hope. That the cross is a symbol of love. They just didn't get it. It made absolutely no sense for them. Paul talked about this is the symbol that brings life from death. This is a symbol that brings victory from defeat. This is the symbol of a Savior dying on a cross. And in a city that prided itself on its intellect and its philosophy, Paul knew that this would be the most absurd, the craziest message that these people would ever hear or they could ever imagine. Even as Paul writes these words to the church, he writes that the message of the cross is foolishness. Foolishness. Now, we have a tendency, you know, in our English language, we may think, oh, it's foolish. You know, my kids, they do stuff all the time, and I'd say, that's foolish. They're silly, you know. But when Paul says foolishness, he's not talking about, oh, the message of the cross is silliness or it's lacking good sense. What he's talking about is he's saying this cross, this message, it is madness. It is absolute insanity. It does not make sense. And not only that, Paul refers and uses this word foolishness 5 times in 8 of the verses we read to highlight foolishness of being just how outside the norm of rational thought the message of Jesus is. The problem that many in Paul's day had with the cross can be highlighted, I think, in 2 different ways that Paul addresses here in our passage. And he uses 2 groups of people to kind of highlight these problems. The first one he points to is the Jews, and then he talks about the Greeks and the Romans. So what is the Jews' problem that they had? Verse 22, Paul writes, he says, the Jews demand a sign. So essentially what the Jewish people were looking at, and they were saying, you know what? I hear what you're saying, but show me something that will convert me. Let me see with my own eyes a demonstration of the power of God, and then I will believe. Now for me, I don't know, when I think about that, I think, well, isn't that what Christ did on the cross? Wasn't the cross a demonstration of God's power? I mean, Jesus died, was in the tomb 3 days, and then resurrected back to life. Didn't God demonstrate his power enough through the death and resurrection? Not exactly for this audience. What do I mean? Again, context is everything, and putting ourselves in the position of those who would have heard this message is critical to understanding their problem. The Jewish audience grew up in religious education. They grew up studying the scripture, the Old Testament, the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Torah, Deuteronomy, Genesis, those things, Exodus. They knew those things. They studied those things as kids. And they would grow up and they remember reading in these books, in these texts, about the promised Messiah, the one who was to come. And they lived with this hopeful expectation and anticipation, always looking for when is this Messiah, this deliverer, this Savior going to come. Because as they read the text, what they read in that text was this deliverer, this Savior was going to come, and he was going to deliver them physically from the oppressive government that they were under. They'd been in captivity to Babylon. They'd been in captivity to Assyria. Now the Romans were over them. And they were so tired of being oppressed. And when they thought about a Savior and a Deliverer, they thought, this is what we need, this is what we want. Someone to come and with power and with might and to destroy everyone who has oppressed the Jewish people. And when you read about Jesus and you study and see what was his life like, he didn't do any of that. At least not in the way that they had hoped. And as the Jews studied the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, they studied the law. They would have been well-versed in this, and they would get to passages like Deuteronomy 21, 23 that says this, anyone who's hung on a pole is under God's curse. Think about that for a second. If you had been trained in a system and your education included this passage, anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse, what would you think of the message of Jesus? have a hard time reconciling that, right? You'd have a hard time going, oh yeah, he's the Messiah. You'd look at it and go, no, he can't be. It's impossible for him to be because he's on a pole. He was crucified. And so that means he's under God's curse. And they were looking for this Messiah to bring political victory and to help them from their political oppressors. And that's not what they got in Jesus. And even the expression that Paul uses to talk about Jesus was baffling to them. Because when Paul makes the statement and he says, we preach to you Christ crucified, that's the biggest oxymoron that the world could have known. Christ, Savior, crucified? How does a Savior get crucified? You begin to see the problem that the Jews might have had in understanding this. Crucified Savior doesn't go together, just like mayonnaise and corn on the cob don't go together for me. It's an impossibility for them to even bring these two concepts together. How is it possible that the one who was coming, the rescuer, the Savior, was crucified? You see the problem? What they expected to see, they did not get. They saw the opposite. And this caused for them what Paul says is a stumbling block. It didn't just trip them up, because what Paul uses, the Greek word there, is scandalon. What's that sound like? Scandal. Incredible scandal of the cross. It's an incredible scandal, not making any sense at all. It wasn't just something that, oh, I guess I might be up. No, this is huge. This is big for them to get over. And I wonder if part of the problem some people have accepting the gospel today is that we are kind of like the group that says, show me. Show me a demonstration of your power. And we're tripped up by what we think we see and what we claim to be God in the world. And we want to see God mountains moved. And we want to bargain with God and say, if you'll do this, then I will believe. And essentially all we're asking for is saying, God, will you prove yourself? And God looks at us and he says, I already have. I already have proved myself. If you can't believe that I came in human flesh, that I offered myself for you on the cross, that I rose from the grave to bring you new life, what makes you think that another demonstration of power would make you change your mind? The greatest sign you could ever ask for is before you. Do you believe that one? If the cross isn't enough, tell me, what would be? What would be? The Jews were looking for something completely different. And I hope you don't look at it and go, well, those Jews, they just missed it. Yeah, they did miss it, but it was baffling. And if we were in their shoes, I don't know that we would have seen it any differently. Crucified Christ? What are you talking about? He's the one that's supposed to overcome, and yet he's been overcome and crucified by the one he was supposed to rescue us from. There's another problem here, and Paul uses the Greeks or Romans to demonstrate this and how they responded to the cross. Paul writes, he says, the Jews demanded a sign or power, but Greeks looked for wisdom. Where the Jews were saying, show me something, and then I'll be convinced. The Greeks were saying, tell me something, convince me, convince me. See, the Greeks loved philosophy, they loved rhetoric, they loved logic, they were proud of their intellectual insight. And they wanted to get into these debates and they wanted to argue about it and they wanted to say, hey, prove it to me. This message that you're proclaiming, prove it, tell me, prove it that I'll know. But no matter how convincing the arguments, no matter how convincing the proofs, the message of the cross always comes down to one thing, a suffering God. It always comes down to a suffering God. And in the Greek wisdom, how could that ever be? A crucified God, again, it doesn't make sense. When we think from an intellectual perspective, that's foolishness, utter nonsense. And for those looking to be convinced, they go, I can't get there. That God, because a God would never act like that. In fact, in 1857, there was a discovery, an archaeological discovery, that kind of highlighted the Roman, the Greek mindset when it came to the message of the cross. It was uncovered in the 1800s, And it dates back to around 200 AD. It's the earliest surviving depiction of Jesus upon the cross. And you can see this up here. It's very hard to make out. There's some words right here. There's a person on the left, and then there's a cross in the middle, kind of right there. I don't know if you can see that. In the words there, the inscription is in the Greek, Alexamenos Sabbatai Theon, which simply means Alexander worships his God. Now, somebody did do a tracing of this so we could better see what this looked like. So here's a tracing. What do you see? You see the words there where it talks about Alexander worships his God? You see Alexander here on the left. He's got an arm, hand raised, which was a symbol of worship or praise. And so he's worshiping there. And then what do you see kind of in the middle? You see the cross. But there's something off about that, isn't there? You see on that cross, what is there is a man whose arms are outstretched, pinned to a crossbar, his feet planted on a platform, and he's wearing some kind of garment to cover the middle section of his body. And you see the body of a man and the head of a donkey. That's how they thought about the cross. Not a lot of respect there, is there? Not at all. This was the way that the wise regarded the message of the cross. Didn't make sense. And if it doesn't make sense, if I can't wrap my mind around it, if I can't get there by logical proof, then it must not be true. And that's what they were saying. And there's a temptation for us to say, well, is Paul saying then you leave your mind at the door? That just be stupid, don't worry about it? That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, next week, if you come back, we'll continue on through chapter 2, and you'll see that the heading in my Bible is God's wisdom revealed by the Spirit. We're going to talk about what it means to be wise in God. And wisdom is certainly a part of faith. And we don't say, oh, just leave your brain at the door. But there is something about this where Paul is saying, look, the Greeks turned to philosophy to answer the deeper questions of life. And I think sometimes we do that too. We look to philosophy, we look to science, we look to psychology, we look to things to bring to us answers to questions that they were never meant to answer. Questions like the meaning of life, where is their hope, where is their salvation? And where the wisdom of the world wants to say, let me show you a better way, God has said that the cross is the only way. And if we're looking to make that leap completely, I think there are great proofs for why Jesus rose from the grave. I think there's great proof for the existence of God. I think there's great proof in why we can trust the Bible. But it never negates that at some level, at some point, you have to take a step of faith. Because it is about believing something that I didn't witness with my own eyes, that I have been told, and that story has been passed down, and it comes down to the question of whether or not I will believe. I think the problems of show me and tell me continue to exist today. People looking for a demonstration of God's power and people looking to be convinced, absolutely 100% convinced, to be proven to say that this is right. But I think both of these highlight something even bigger and a root issue that both problems go back to. And it's just such a big problem that I think many people just can't get over it. You see, I don't think that the show me people, you know, their problem is would there ever be enough evidence to convince them, a demonstration of power big enough for them to say that's it. But what happens for everybody else that doesn't see? So then you've got to continue to produce that over and over, right? To continue to convince more and more. And if God had chosen wisdom to bring about salvation, would that have meant that salvation was only for the smart ones? You see, these two problems highlight for me the ultimate difficulty. I really believe that if God had spoken forth a message and said, you know what? You want to be saved. You want to be reconciled to God, to have a relationship with God. You want to be okay? Then just be a good person. Live a good life. And if that were the message, I think 99.9% of the people in the world would have said, okay. You know, it's a little vague. What does that mean? A little nebulous maybe. But I can be good. I can be good on my scale and okay. I think if Paul had written to the Corinthian church and he'd said, you know what, the message that you need to understand is, you know what, go to church 20 times a year. Pray a couple times a week. Read your Bible once a week. Give a little bit of money to the church. Do a good deed. Help an old woman across the street once a year. Then you'll be good with God. I think if Paul had said that, if that would have been what he'd written, most people would have said, okay, I got a checklist. I can do that. But the problem is that is not the message of the cross. The problem is that's not the message at all. The problem is that it takes us out of the driver's seat. It takes us out of complete control and says, we have to trust not in what I'm able to accomplish in order to be saved. I have to trust in what God has said He's already done. And I think that's the biggest stumbling block for people that we see today, is they say, let me do it. And God says, you can't, because I've already done it. Everything you need, everything that you could possibly need or want or to achieve salvation, I've already done it. That's what God is saying. There's a quote I read this week from a scholar named John Polhill that says this. He says, the cross stands as the final negation of all human attempts to attain God. Its truth cannot be achieved through the best of human intellect and strength, but must be received as a gift in the humble submission of faith and trust. And that is so hard for us. We want so desperately to earn it, to feel like I've done something to achieve it. And it doesn't work that way. And that is why Paul says that the message of the cross, for a lot of people, is always going to be foolishness and a stumbling block, because you just can't get over yourself to get to the cross when it requires receiving it in humble submission by faith and trust. Paul says you have to be willing to lay down your conditions on which the gospel would be acceptable to us, because the gospel will never conform to our standard. The cross will never be what we hope it's going to be, because what we see in the cross and we look and the world says that is weakness and that is foolishness. God looks at it and says, really? Because what I see is not weakness or foolishness. What I see is the greatest demonstration of my power ever. That's what the cross is all about. So what is this message of the cross? You know, here's where we have to be careful, because we like to complicate things. We like to make things a lot more difficult than they are. A few years ago, I was sitting in a theology class, and it was about 40 or 50 wannabe theologians sitting in a class, and the professor asked the question. He says, what are the essentials that someone has to believe in order to become a Christian? And boy, nothing creates confusion like a bunch of wannabe theologians trying to outdo one another. And so they're starting, he's at the board, and we're starting to write down things, and oh, you got to believe in the virgin birth, and you have to believe creation was this way, and you have to know all about the Exodus and the law given, and you have to know about the system of sacrifices, and you know, virgin birth, let's throw that in there too, and let's throw in the Holy Spirit, and by about the 12th or 15th thing that we said somebody had to know about in order to be saved, it's kind of like I sat there scratching my head thinking, really? Is it this complicated? Is this really what it boils down to? It's like, let me give you a study guide. And if you want to be right with God, I'll give you a test. And if you pass the test, then it's all okay. But that seems to go so against what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, doesn't it? Paul says, and praise God for people like me, he says, I don't come with eloquent speech. Some of us from the South really appreciate that. He doesn't say, I come to you with wise words or convincing arguments. What does he say he comes with? I come with one message, and that message is Christ crucified. Period. The end. What is the message of the cross? It is Christ crucified, risen for you. We can complicate it, but it's really not anything more complicated than that. Jesus Christ, both Lord and Savior, crucified and risen. And the other part of it is Jesus dying for you and rising again to establish his kingdom so you can be a part of it. Jesus dying for you to be a part of his kingdom. One pastor I like to listen to put it this way. He said, it's the gospel in 30 words. Still a little long, but good definition. He says, Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, shut down religion, so we can share in God's life. It's a message that's so simple a child can understand it, and it's so straightforward that it brings the ground level at the foot of the cross. What it does mean is it means we stop looking for salvation everywhere else, in relationships, in jobs, in positions of power, in doing good deeds. And it says, I understand that the message of the cross tells me that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. You know, the message of the cross is as big a challenge for us today as it was for Paul and those he was talking to in the first century. The postmodern generation, the rise of the nuns, the loss of Christians in power, which I'll be honest, I don't think is always a bad thing. For many around us, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. But the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God, the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever known. N.T. Wright, a theologian I love to read nowadays, and he said this. He said, the cross is either the most stupid, senseless waste and misunderstanding the world has ever seen, or it is the fulcrum around which world history turns. It's really one or the other. The cross tells us we can't manipulate our way to God. We can't buy our way to God. Our way to God is only through the cross. Because in the cross, what sin destroyed, the cross restored. Where sin created hostility, the cross brought us peace. And where sin led to condemnation, the cross leads to life. So what do we do with a message like this? I think there's two things. Maybe you sit here today and the message of the cross has always been foolishness to you. You've heard Christians talk about it and you think, man, I don't get that. But maybe somehow, some way through what we've heard this morning, you're thinking, man, it's beginning to make sense. If that's you, I'd love to tell you there's a magic formula, some fairy dust I could sprinkle over you and it'll make everything good. The Bible's pretty clear. To take that next step of faith towards Jesus Christ is just to say, God, I believe. I believe. And begin that relationship with Jesus Christ today. That's the first thing. What about some of you here that have believed for a long time? You have your faith, you know Jesus. I think this is a message just as much for us as it is for those that have never known or never believed. Because I think this is a reminder from Paul that says, you know what? Stop making excuses, Christians. You want to look, you want to say, oh, I get tongue-tied. I don't know what to say. Paul says, so what? It's not with eloquent speech that you present the gospel. It's not with flowery words. It's not about going and learning 15 different gospel presentations, the Roman road, the bridge, the steps to peace with God, fill in the blank, whichever one. Paul says, it's not about that. He says, it's about the cross. And Christ crucified. And as he gets to the end of his message, he says, and when I came to you not with eloquence, I came to you not with flowery language and all this. He says, I came to you with a demonstration of the Spirit of God. I struggled with that for like 2 weeks trying to figure out what in the world is that. I mean, it'd be great if I could come up here and pull a rabbit out of my shirt sleeve and be like, see, God is real. There's a demonstration of the power of God, or have, you know, bring healing to somebody's life in this service today. I'd love to make that happen. But I don't think that's what was happening here. And all week, I've just sat there and I've racked my brain and I thought, what do I say about this? What is the demonstration of God's power? What is the demonstration that he's talking about there? And then I began to think about Paul. And I thought about Paul himself and I thought, you know, Paul earlier in his life was a very interesting guy. Pharisee, super hyper-religious guy. So religious in the Jewish faith that he went around to Christian churches and drug people out to arrest them and throw them in jail. I mean, he was at the stoning of Stephen. in the book of Acts where it says they laid their coat at his feet, and he's like approving of this, the killing of Christians. The demonstration that Paul is talking about there isn't that he did this big magic show. He's saying, look at my life. Is there any better demonstration of the power of God in your life than a life transformed? I don't think so. And I think that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's saying the way you saw the Spirit's power was in the way I was before you, not trying to kill you, not trying to drag you out, not trying to destroy this message, but I stand before you today as the greatest, one of the greatest evangelists that this world has ever seen, to proclaim to you a message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and proclaiming it even if it costs me my life. There is nothing greater. There is no better demonstration that the world needs to see than the actual transformation of the people who say they follow Jesus Christ. What more convincing, what more proof does anyone need to see than someone that didn't love Jesus living a life of faith, growing in faith, living with the demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit, growing in patience, growing in love, growing in all these things. You see, I don't think there's any better demonstration. And when it comes to us in proclaiming forth that message, I don't think there's anything else we need than what Paul was saying here. Christ crucified, demonstrated by how we live. So if you've never made that step of faith and trusted Jesus, I'll encourage you to do that. Maybe today something I've said has clicked for the first time. And I'll just tell you, it's not me. The Holy Spirit's role in this is 100%. It doesn't happen without the Spirit of God. But maybe some of us have been a little more silent when it came to faith than we should have been. I'm not saying become a jerk. I'm not saying go beat people over the head with the Bible. I am saying maybe it's the time we loosen the lips a little bit when it comes to talking to others about Jesus. That's what I think Paul is saying here. The cross of Jesus is still a message very confusing. It still doesn't make any sense, and it's as hard to get over today as it's ever been. It's still as objectionable as it's ever been. But when we live and show the power of Christ in our lives and what the cross has done for us, I don't think the world has any objections that stand when they see that in us. So that's the message of the cross.